One of the most profound and striking moments in my life, where I came to realize and just recognize the depth of my grandfather's love for me, was when my brother and I were playing yard darts. You can't even buy yard darts now because they're illegal. I don't know if you know what they are, but they're just giant darts and you just huck them across the yard and you try to stick them in a hoop. It's like horseshoes and maybe more dangerous, maybe not. Getting hit with a horseshoe is pretty bad too. But we were outside on the lawn and it started out as a fun game. We're just tossing the giant dart into that big yellow ring. And then my brother and I, we became intrigued just with these giant darts, and we're out here and we began to play with those darts really in a manner that we knew was off limits to us. You see, my brother and I, we started tossing these darts just as high as we could. We would huck them way up in the air and then we would watch them. We'd rock wide up to them and we'd watch them just drop, boom, right in front of us. And we're like, wow, that was so cool. We just do that again and again. Well, my grandfather, I do know, like I recognize that was very stupid now. But my grandfather, he looks out just to see how we're doing. And when he sees what we're doing with these giant darts, he comes running. I mean, running at us. I don't even remember watching my grandfather run in any other moment. He's running and screaming, yelling at us because he loved us. And he was like, what in the world are you guys doing? He was yelling at the top of his lungs, and then he started crying. He just grabbed us and he started weeping and crying. That's the only time I can even remember my grandfather crying, but he was crying because he knew what imminent danger our lives were in. He just knew how foolish we were and how close we really were to serious injury or even death by what we were doing and what we were intrigued with. All of this happened because we were intrigued and begun to play with things in a manner that was completely out of bounds to us. And my grandfather's stern and loving rebuke was heeded that day in my life. My brother and I never played with those darts in that fashion ever again. Unfortunately, there are plenty of other areas in my life where I was not so quick to listen or to heed correction, whether it was from my parents or my grandfather or just people I knew that loved me and had my best interests in mind. And so in those times where I was not so quick to listen, I eventually was handed over to my own foolish and stubborn ways so that I might eventually feel the brunt of those consequences and turn away from those things and get right with those people who are in my life that were warning me and who truly loved me and always had my best interest at heart. Well, in a similar way, Israel has failed to heed the Lord's faithful and stern rebukes. To quit running after foreign gods and trusting in worldly alliances to establish security and peace in their midst, they're looking to fertility gods, giving themselves to them and still calling on the name of Yahweh, the true and living God, and then looking for security by not trusting in the Lord, but maybe we should make some political alliances with Assyria and Egypt, and that's how we're going to secure our land, and this is how we're going to prosper. Israel has become intrigued with the wrong things. They are not intrigued with the Lord. They are not intrigued with God's word and who he is. They are more intrigued with worldly ideologies, worldly concepts with how you can prosper and how you can have security in your own land. They're intrigued with everything else other than the one who truly has their best interests at heart. The very one who has promised true security, a true peace, a true means to being fruitful in your life, if they would but turn to the Lord and run after him alone. Israel, as a covenant nation, was given tremendous promises and blessings if they would just trust the Lord and honor him and obey him. But rather than doing that, they're running after all of the wrong things. They're intrigued with how the world is doing things. And before we move on into our text in Hosea 7, turn back with me just one chapter, and let's read the last two verses together just to see where we left off. In verse 10 of chapter 6, says, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Throughout chapter 6, the Lord has spoken of his promised redemption for Israel. Even though he's stricken them, he promises to raise them up. And in verses 1 and 2, it even speaks prophetically of how this raising up will happen on the third day, prophetically pointing to the redemption that is to be found in God's promised Son, Jesus the Christ, Israel's Messiah. And yet, even though God is pleading with his people, even though he sent Hosea to go and speak to him and other prophets to go and speak to him time and time again, they have refused his call. They have refused to turn from their idolatrous ways and to turn to the Lord alone. As a result, these horrible things in Israel have defiled them. It's defiled Israel. And the Lord will judge and discipline Israel as a result of this. The Assyrian captivity is coming. And yet God still sees an appointed time of harvest for Judah, even in the midst of judgment. God promises there will be a harvest in the future. God will work powerfully to redeem Israel from her bondage to foreign gods, foreign alliances, so that she might turn in truth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the captivity of God's people are finally regathered and renewed before him in the promised land at the Lord's return. Just as a side note, I've mentioned it before, but I'm not so sure that Israel's dependence on the United States, even currently, is a good thing. I'm just like, shake it off. You just trust in the Lord and do what you need to do. Her alliance with us is hindering things she needs to be doing, and it's playing itself out all over again. Now, if we just have, you know, the weapons of the U.S. and the dollars this way coming in, that's how we're going to achieve security. No, you're not. Israel will achieve true security when they repent, they turn to the Lord, they trust in Jesus, the Messiah. That's when real security is going to happen. But God promises he's going to finally regather and renew Israel. He's going to renew his people in the promised land at the Lord's return. You just read through the book of Revelation, and that becomes clear. You know, it's going to take a lot, but he's going to regather his people to himself. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remembered all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Notice how in verse 1 it highlights the long-suffering goodness and patience of our God, the willingness and the readiness in which God seeks to heal and forgive. He says, when I so much time heed God's words of Jesus in Matthew 23, as he rebukes the stubbornness of Israel, even in light of his coming, even in light of him fulfilling prophecies and performing miracles that would reveal that he's the Messiah, the stubbornness of Israel's religious leaders and those who follow them, the Lord gives this rebuke, and yet we see forth his longing that he was ready to heal them. Matthew chapter 23, picking up in verse 29, the rebuke, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? They can escape. They would repent and turn. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37. What passion, what patience, what willingness of our Lord to bring healing. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Same God, Old and New Testament, so willing to bring healing, so willing to bring for forgiveness, yet they're not willing. Verse 1 says, when I would have healed them, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. And what was it? Iniquity primarily speaks of the wickedness and the deceit from within. Ephraim and Samaria would be brought low. There would be discipline, correction, a famine, what have you, God would bring their way. And he would also raise up a prophet like Hosea or others and proclaim a message of repentance. And God was ready and willing for them to turn, heal them and their land from all their sinful ways. And maybe there was some outward forms of change, you know, a showing of repentance, but not really turning from within. The iniquity within was still controlling and dominating. But God could see the sickness within and their desire to commit fraud and that sin within and those desires to still turn after foreign gods. Their hearts are still, no, we're going to run this way. We're going to pursue other things. The desire to still form alliances with foreign imperial powers. And all those things end up operating like a thief in a band of robbers, robbing them of real joy and plundering their true spoils. You ever think of that? It's just true. A sin is a robber that way. It's a thief. The enemy is a thief. Seeks to steal, kill, and destroy all the time. So, of course, he's going to tempt us with things, and our flesh is enamored with things that rob us of life. Adam and Eve are tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It promises so much, and yet it zaps them of life. It robs them. Look at verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Once we're entangled in sin, once iniquity has a hold on our life, it causes our heart to be given over to even further deceit. It causes us to forget things that are true, or rather it impales or hinders our ability to think rightly about who God really is, or it justifies things in our own life and rationalizes attributes of God or his character that are true, and we begin to make compromises and we distort the nature of God. Sin distorts the nature and character of our God, our ability to think correctly about who God is. Notice the text says, they do not consider in their hearts this, that I remember all their wickedness. Well, God is a forgiving God. He is a forgiving God, for sure. You can't just say, oh, well, he's a forgiving God. I just do this and it's a license to sin. Right? Perish the thought. Paul's got a lot of stuff to say about that in Romans. Or think of it, when a person's caught up in pornography or some other sin, but if someone's caught up in pornography or doing some sort of secretive thing, nobody else is around. They think nobody sees, but God sees. God sees. Not only is he omniscient, he's also omnipresent. That is to say that God is in all places, at all times, and he knows all things at all times. If a person was to really meditate upon God's omniscience and his omnipresence, being ever-present, the omniscience and omnipresence of God. If you were to meditate upon that before you were to enter into any room alone, to think upon that truth and that reality, and to think about God's holiness and His goodness and His mercy, you meditate upon those things, then you might be more inclined to maybe leave that phone behind before you enter into the room so you're not tempted. So I'll leave that behind. But sin has a way to distort our view about God, or to not see things correctly, to forget that God sees, that He's actually, the Holy God sees, and He's there. Sin has a way of causing us to commit a heresy of praxis, if you will, in our life. You know, we talk about orthodoxy, that's just having correct doctrine, but then there's orthopraxy, that's having correct practice, correct way of life, manner of life. And so we can have a heresy of praxis and still have like, well, we check all the right boxes about who God is, but when sin comes in, it starts to distort what we actually think and know to be orthodox and true, and then we go and we walk in ways that do not honor God. We know it's true about God, but we minimize it and we live in a different way. But here's the good and glorious thing. Even though we've all been guilty of doing that, thankfully, if anyone turns to the Lord, if anyone humbles themselves and turns and calls upon Him, our wickedness is no longer remembered before the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Maybe we ignored the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We got into sin. And then we're left empty, and the Spirit's like, you need to repent. Tell you what, if you repent right there, you turn to the Lord, you call upon Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins every time. You turn. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, you know what? We move forward as we take every thought captive, we bring it to the obedience of Christ, we meditate upon what's true about who God is and who we are in light of Him. And when we sin and when we blow it, you know what we do? We keep moving forward on our knees. Say, God, forgive me. Thank you so much for your goodness, so much for your grace. We don't take it for granted. We don't want to use it as a license to sin. We might even, if we get really stuck, we might have to turn to someone and say, hey, pray for me in this area. I want help. I need to move forward. But He will remember our sins no more. And that's, I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but when I stand before God, I'll tell you what, I don't want Him remembering my sins. I want Him seeing me in the blood of Jesus. All my sins gone. So that Psalm 103, verse 12, is what is true. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Yeah, amen. That's what I want. There's a lot of sin in my life that I do not want to be remembered on the day I go stand before the Lord. I want to be set free from it all. And I want to be seen as whole and His son. Israel's running after sin, false gods, false alliances, hoping that they would provide them with freedom. That's why they're running after them. That's why they're engaged. I mean, they're engaged with the fertility gods probably for a couple reasons. One, it gratifies the desires of their flesh, but then they're like, well, it'll make us really prosperous. We're going to have better fields, and it's going to be great. It's going to make me prosper, and I'll have greater security, you know, knowing that I'll have food in my cupboards when winter comes, so I'm going to do this. They're looking to these gods to do that. They're forming military alliances with these in Egypt and Assyria, saying, well, we need you guys to defend us. We're going to have to rely upon you. Well, God has said they would be His defense. He would defend them. So they're trusting in the wrong things. They're hoping these things would provide them freedom, but they are the very things that are destroying them. They end up surrounding them and bringing them under condemnation. This is why the Lord has been pleading with Israel to turn, and this is why the Lord pleads with the lost and the weary world every single day. That's why He's pleading, turn. This stuff is destroying you. Turn to me so that you can have life. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Lord. I can tell you that the night I gave my life to the Lord, it's actually early morning, it was before the sun came up. I was just up doing all kinds of stupid stuff that night, and someone was sharing the gospel with me the whole time. But I just got to then, I'm like, I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. I was weary and heavy laden, burdened. I had no clue what life is about. And I knew that what this guy was sharing with me from the scriptures, that was true. And I go, God, from here on out, I just want to live for you. And you know what? I have found rest for my soul. Life, real life, and turning to Jesus. And this is how the Lord has pleaded with humanity from the beginning. He's always pleading, turn away from those things that you think it's going to be good for you. It's going to destroy you. Turn away from it. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6, when the Lord talks with Cain, he's jealous and rage, envy, anger is coming over him. So the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? He's angry that his brother Abel's offering was accepted, his one. Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. You should rule over it. It's right there. It's like a lion waiting to pounce on you and destroy you. It's encroaching you in. It's actually going to destroy you. And God's like, that's why I'm telling you to turn. I see that this stuff is going to destroy you. And sin is the real enemy surrounding us and keeping us back from what is good. Anyone who's been walking with the Lord for any length of time, we know that to be true. And any unbeliever, if they're honest, and they've been trapped in sin for some time, if they're honest, they know it's true too. They know it's true too. Sin keeps us back from what is good. And yet when God and his love comes running after us, concerned like my grandfather was, there are times, is there not, when we think, he's being meany. You know, he's trying to take away the things that are going to give me life. No, he's not. He's trying to take away the things that are ruining your life so that you can have real life in him. Verse 3, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick and flame with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. And they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. The rulers of Israel are made glad with wickedness. They're made glad with wickedness. That's a sad thing to be made glad with. They enjoy gobbling up lies. Even though God has sent Israel his word, his truth, time and time again, instead of turning to the Lord and trusting in his ways, and they lean in upon their own understanding instead. Now that's cool. We got this, Lord. We got a better way. We've learned from the nations around us. We've made partnerships with them. So they lean in their own understanding and they depart from the Lord. And as a result, Israel's been committing spiritual adultery. Hosea goes on to liken Israel and her spiritual adultery to that of a baker and an oven in ancient times, much like today, but it would take much longer, right? I mean, sometimes we got those instant bread machines. You just throw stuff in there and you could do it. You're like, wow, okay. But in ancient times, even like today, you'd have to preheat the oven. It would just take longer. Preheat the oven. And while you're preheating the oven, you could start making the dough. You could prepare the dough so that things can start working in a coordinated, time-efficient fashion. You're just maximizing how things are going, trying to get it all together so that you can get this meal to pop on out. And this is how Israel was with their sin and their wickedness. Their hearts were on fire, but they were on fire for the wrong things. Their hearts burned in passion for evil, so much so that they would work in a coordinated way to carry this evil and to carry this wickedness out. There was a lot of planning and coordination into going like, here's how we can go about pursuing these things. Israel was really good at cooking up evil schemes. And when sin's got a hold on someone's life, I'll tell you what, people get really good at cooking up schemes and coordinating ways that they can go and run after evil. Have you ever watched a heist movie? Here's the sad thing with heist movies. I'll just acknowledge to you, I like heist movies, but here's the bad thing about heist movies. I realize you end up rooting for the bad guy every time. You're like, well, it's a good reason they're stealing. You know, they have to do that because grandma needs, you know, whatever it is, you know. You're like, well, they got to go and do that. Well, it's never a good reason for them to be stealing. And it's always sin. And so in a lot of ways, we should just be rooting that they get busted soon. Like, the cops should get in there and bust them. But then the movie would be over. And so you're like, well, you end up rooting for the bad guy. But aside from that point, right, I often marvel in those heist movies, the genius of these thieves, the genius that go, the planning, the strategy that goes into carrying out this evil. And I was like, if you put that much time and energy into working a real job, you probably make the money. But they're like, no, we got to put all this time and energy into evil so that we can get it. Thieves, adulterers, drunkards, fornicators, whatever it is, when it's got a hold of you, there's a lot of scheming, a lot of coordinating ways and making it all come together so I can get this result. It's true for tons of sin. When people are given over to sin passionately, they put a lot of planning and coordinated effort into sinning, but the sin that they're given over to is a trap. It is a trap, and it will destroy them in the end. Look at verse 8. Not only is it going to destroy them in the end, it ends up doing all sorts of things. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now the baker metaphor has turned from Israel coordinating evil, like a baker coordinating and making bread for a meal, to Israel being likened to the dough and the mixing of the dough and being mixed among the peoples, it says. And as a result, Israel has come out inedible. It's unturned, right? Are you like me? Do you throw your tortillas like you got a gas stove? I throw it right on the burner. I'm like, that's how you warm a tortilla, just right there. Have you ever been distracted and you're like, I can go to the fridge really quick right now. And then you turn back and your tortilla's on fire and you're like, oh man, that's Israel. All of a sudden I have this unedible burnt piece of crumble, you know? It's messed up. Or like a pancake. When I was a kid, I used to think the best way to cook everything is on high heat. I've since learned, I teach my kids like, low heat, that's the way you could, just be patient. It comes out better. But I'm like, high heat, turn it up. Shh, it's like burning. And then you might even turn it, but inside is just goo. It's this unedible mess. This is Israel. Comes out inedible. They're mixed among the peoples. As a result, Israel has come out inedible, and they are not a good source of spiritual nourishment in life for anyone. Israel's not living up to what God has called Israel to be. God has called and separated Israel out to himself. They were to be holy, set apart to him. Israel was not to mix themselves amongst the people of the world. They were to be holy and set apart to the Lord. Well, why is it in verse 6 that Hosea says, all Israel's kings have fallen? Well, they've all fallen because none of them, none of the northern kingdom's kings, not a single one of them, was a good king. They all fell short. They have all fallen because none of them ever turned to the Lord. None of them ever turned and just trusted in him and walked with him. They all continued in the sin of their first king, Jeroboam the first, who was paranoid. And instead of shoring up the northern kingdom by trusting in the Lord, what did he do? He's like, I got a way. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to kick out all the Levites, and I'll start making priests from any tribe of people that I please. And I'm going to put a golden calf here in Bethel and Dan. That way people don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You're like, what are you doing, man? What's going to be good? People are going to be, they're going to go down to the south, and then they're going to be loyal to that king. God promised he would have established Jeroboam. He would have given him an enduring house like David, it says, if he would just trust in the Lord. He didn't. So, golden calves and Dan and Bethel, it ended up being a problem for all of the kings of the north. They all ran after foreign gods. They all trusted in military alliances with foreign powers instead of trusting the Lord. They kept trusting in ungodly ways, in worldly ways, and they kept mixing themselves with worldly and ungodly ideologies, hoping that it was going to make them fruitful and secure. But the truth is, only repentance and trusting the Lord can do that. That's it. It's actually the unmixing that is going to make them stronger. And the same is true in the church today. It's true. The church becomes enamored with worldly ideologies. We somehow think making compromises with the world, adopting their ideologies and mixing them in with Scripture, that somehow it's going to win things over with people and it's going to make things stronger and healthier in the church and will be really vibrant. No, it won't. The only thing that will strengthen the church is when the church falls on her knees and repents and turns and trusts in the Lord. Every time there's been a revival, every single revival has started with repentance. God, forgive us. We've turned away from you. We've walked after so many other things. What we need is you and you alone, and we're going to trust in you, and we're going to trust in your word. That is how God's people are strengthened. When we turn and we trust in him, we want to keep mixing ourselves with things. We're going to be inedible spiritually. We're not going to be able to carry out what God wants us to carry out into the world. It's the unmixing that actually makes us stronger. God refers to Israel as Ephraim twice in this verse because Ephraim, the name Ephraim means double fruitfulness. And yet their mixing, due to their intrigue with the world, is causing them to be unfruitful. And it has caused them to be like a cake unturned. Listen to the instruction that was given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. It talks about rightly dividing the word of truth and separating yourself from dishonorable vessels. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. He just calls these guys out. I want you to see. These guys, they're doing this, avoid that. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. How sad. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Of course, iniquity, sin, it destroys us. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. He's like all in the same house. Some vessels for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Look at, I want to sanctify myself by stepping away from vessels of dishonor. Even in the same house, sometimes corruption has crept into to such an extent that people are being used in dishonorable ways. And he's like, don't, you kind of move away from that. That way you can be a vessel of honor. I think about it. I mean, you got a couple vessels probably in your bathroom at home. You got a toilet scrub brush. That's a vessel for dishonor. And you got maybe a fork in your kitchen or even your toothbrush there. I'll tell you what, you're not putting your toothbrush right next to your toilet bowl brush, right? Because this thing, it's got to brush my teeth. This has got to use to, you know, hey, clean the master's teeth. That's a cool thing, and you're more presented. But if it's hanging out with the toilet bowl brush, I'm like, well, I'm not going to use you that way. You need to separate yourself from the vessel of dishonor. That way you could be used in an honorable fashion, prepared for every good work. Even on a practical, personal level, this is just true, right? Like from Proverbs 12, verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Just is true. My close friends in my life are all people who love Jesus. They love Jesus. They love his word. They love God's word. And I know they love me, and they'll consistently point me to the truth. And they'll call me out when I'm going astray. Those are the friends I want. Do I have some other friends in my life that don't love the Lord, that aren't walking with him? Yeah, but I'm not as close to them. I mean, they're still friends, they're still acquaintances, but I want to make sure that my life is of such that I could be an influence for Christ in their life, not the other way around, that they're influencing me for the world and pulling me away from the way in which I need to walk. So I want to make sure I choose my friends carefully, because the Bible commands me to do so, because I could be led astray by the wicked. Verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. These foreigners, these aliens, these alliances are zapping Israel of her strength. These foreign gods, these worldly alliances, the sin Israel's trusting in, may seem like it's helping them to be vital and to grow. That's their thought, right? And God says, you know what? That's aging you out quick, man. Bink, bink, bink. Gray hairs, they're popping out. They're the very thing that's causing your strength to fade. Now, sometimes gray hair is elevated as a sign of wisdom, and we're to honor those that are older than us. There's a certain wisdom and respect that ought to be there. But here, It's being used as a sign of aging and losing strength and approaching nearer and nearer to death and destruction. That's just how it's being used. And those of us that are getting older, we recognize I'm not as strong as I once was. Yes, my strength is dying on out, and I'm getting closer and closer to death. And he says, do you see that's what that stuff is doing to you? You think it's making you stronger. It's not. It's causing the gray hairs to pop up quick. Verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Now here's a double entendre for the pride of Israel. And we talked about this before. It came up earlier in the book. It's the pride of Israel, like about Israel's sin, you know? And then that's testifying, like they're prideful in their sin. They're like, yeah, this sin's awesome. Testifies to them. And in some sense, their pride's in the wrong place, and so this pride in Israel, but primarily I would say, I think it's the pride of Israel is actually who the Lord is, and he's the one that they're truly to have their boast in. He's the pride of Israel. He's the one that's to be receiving the glory, and he's the one that is now rebuking them to their face. He's testifying to their face, and he's done so time and time again, but Israel does not return, nor do they seek him. And as we'll see next week, they run instead to Assyria. And because Israel continues to be intrigued with the world, continues to boast in worldly alliances, God is going to hand them over to their desires. And guess what? It's a form of God's wrath. You're going to keep doing it? You want to keep moving this way? One of the ways that God reveals his wrath is by going, okay, I'll let you go do it then. You're just going to start reaping the consequences of it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Look at this, verse 24. What could be known of God was revealed, but they didn't. They're exchanging the glory of God for a lie, running after four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Form of God's wrath is giving people up to the foolishness and the sin they want to run after. Thankfully, here's the really cool thing. Thankfully, God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. Thankfully, God comes running after sinners in the midst of their foolishness. This is true for Israel, as Hosea is writing to that nation. It's also true for everyone and anyone here this evening. At any point, you and I can turn. If we've been running after our own foolish desires, trusting in worldly wisdom or trusting in our own understanding instead of what the Lord has revealed, we can turn from our sin. We can turn from worldly wisdom. We can turn away from that and then turn to the Lord. We can turn away from that which destroys and burdens us so that we might find healing and rest and forgiveness for our sins. He's willing. He's willing to heal and to forgive at any time. You would just humble yourself and call upon him. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, just to see these lessons again and again and again in the Old Testament is not tedious. It is needful. It's needful for us to hear it again and again. We want to live our lives in a way that brings you honor and glory. And God, we recognize that in actually doing that, we discover what real life is all about. Where Jesus says those who seek to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for his sake and the gospel's sake, they find it. So Lord, help us to lose our lives so that we might live for you, that we would be holy and set apart for you and find out what real life is all about. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.